This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 69. Today we're very pleased to welcome Eric Alexander on the program to discuss his preaching ministry. This episode is brought to you by the Confessional Presbyterian, a journal for discussion of Presbyterian doctrine and practice, online at cpjournal.com. And by listeners like you. Thanks for your donations. To read more about how you can help, please visit reformedforum.org/support. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm pleased to have back with us Jeff Waddington, who's teacher of the congregation at Calvary, OPC, in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Hey, Jeff.
Hey, how you doing, Camden?
Excellent. We also have a very excited Nick Batzig today, who is a church planter in Richmond Hill, Georgia. It's a pleasure to have you with us, Nick.
It's good to be on, Camden. Thanks.
We also have a very exciting guest lined up today. He'll be joining us a little bit later, but he is the former pastor of St. George's Tron in Glasgow, Scotland. We're going to be very pleased to have with us today Eric Alexander, and we'll be interviewing him shortly. So we're very interested, and we hope that you will enjoy this interview that's going to be coming up. But first, we wanted to mention any new books or news as we get started. Jeff, is there anything to mention?
Only one item, not a new book, but we've been talking in the past about a Reformation Trust title that is due out, I believe, in June, that has been going by the name of Pilgrim Theology by Jason Stillman, who is, I believe, URC minister or OPC or PCA minister, I believe, out in California, a graduate of Westminster West. That book, I believe, has been retitled according to the Ligonier Ministries website and is going by the title Dual Citizens. So you'll want, if you're looking for that book, you'll want to, in June, you'll want to make sure you go by the right title. Even at the Westminster Seminary bookstore, it's still listed as Pilgrim Theology. Same cover art, but they've changed the title. If you go to the Ligonier website, you'll see it listed as Dual Citizens. Just wanted to make note of that.
Excellent. Is there anything else to mention? For the people in the live stream, the PCRT, Philadelphia Conference for Reformed Theology, will be beginning tomorrow. For those who aren't listening live, this will be more than over by the time this episode airs. But for those who are listening, you can go and attend that. It should be very exciting. Nick, you won't actually be able to go this year. You're not living in the area anymore.
No, I wish I could. You know, I really pondered whether I could fly up. I have a free plane ticket that I'm probably going to have to use for a THM class, but I really would like to be there. It's a great conference, and I guess I fear a little bit with all the other conferences going on in the last 2 or 3 years, especially, that this one, you know, could in fact see a decline in attendance. And so I hope that people will go in the years ahead. They do a phenomenal job. This was born out of James Boyce's ministry and desire to see Reformed theology promulgated. It was a unique ministry. They always have phenomenal speakers like the man we'll be interviewing today. So, yeah, if you're in Philadelphia, please go to that. And if you hear this after the fact, please consider going next year. It's a wonderful ministry.
Well, also remember that they will undoubtedly be releasing the audio of the presentations, right, Nick?
They will. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals owns the rights to those, and you'll be able to order those. And there's always good stuff, always good speakers that have a lot of good things. Many times I've preached sermons that I've drawn from right. Things that were said in lectures by John Gerstner or Eric Alexander or Sinclair Ferguson or Phil Ryken. So it's well worth attending or getting the audio for.
Absolutely. Now, there's two items that just came to my mind that I want to plug, and not just because I have material in them, okay?
Okay.
I just want to cover that up front. The first is the new issue, and actually I want to mention both of them because they're related. That is the newest issue of Themelios Journal, which is, I believe, only now online. It's not printed, although you can print it out off of as a PDF or an HTML or is it, what is it called, iPage?
I saw they have some different format there.
Yeah.
I don't know.
It's at the Apple iPay, which is similar to a PDF file.
Uh-huh.
The Thamelios and the new issue of the Westminster Theological Journal are both dealing with the doctrine of Scripture, in particular inerrancy being the focus.
Yes.
Both issues are phenomenal and important reading for those of you who, I wanted to say, who have an ounce of brains, but let's just say that they're must reading. You can access Thamelios, I believe, right now. If you go to the Westminster Seminary website, they've got a link to the new issue of Thamelios. Or you can just Google Thamelios, that's Themelios, which is simply the Greek word for foundation. The Thamelios Journal is a journal that Carl Truman has been an editor of for a few years. It has now been taken up through the Ministry of the Gospel Coalition, which you may be familiar with, is a ministry connected with D.A. Carson and Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. But also look for the Westminster Theological Journal, which has several excellent articles, several dealing with the doctrine of Scripture.
Our own Jim Cassidy has an excellent article.
Jim Cassidy has both an article and a book review. All I have is two book reviews, but the man is producing, and you want to read not only his material, but also the other great articles on the doctrine of Scripture. Terribly essential, terribly important, and it's a battleground in the broader evangelical community that affects us within the Reformed community as well.
Mm. Yeah, I would definitely recommend picking those up. Jim's article is just amazing. I really enjoyed reading that. It's on election in the Trinity. It's talking about Karl Barth and all everything that goes on with those two doctrines in Barth, Christology and election. It's an interesting read. And he's up to date on all the scholarship and provides a really helpful critique after he describes the issues. Oh, I appreciated that. So thanks, Jim. Was there anything else that we needed to mention?
That was it. It just occurred to me as we were talking.
Excellent. Well, I wanted to mention that we're very excited today. This episode is brought to you by the Confessional Presbyterian Journal. It's now entering its fifth year. If you haven't heard of it, it's an excellent publication. We're excited to bring them on to sponsor some of our episodes. The Confessional Presbyterian is a substantial annual publication that's founded in order to provide a forum for ecumenical discussion amongst conservative Presbyterians and Reformed folk of different denominations, wishing to defend closer adherence to the Westminster standards and the Reformed faith. Excuse me. This isn't just for theologians, in case sometimes people are a little intimidated by theological journals. It's not just for theologians, but the goal in each of these volumes is to publish a range of theological, practical, and historical material of wide interest. So, this first thing that I wanted to mention about this journal is this fifth volume that's now being prepared. One of the anticipated articles is by Dr. David Van Drunen. Of course, you guys know he's a professor of ST in Christian Ethics at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California. He's written this article on the Reformed Doctrine of the Second Commandment. And for the 2009 issue of the Confessional Presbyterian, he's writing more specifically on the proscribing of mental and physical pictures of Christ in the Reformed Confessions. Very hot topic, very interesting debate. Such as articulated by the Westminster Larger Catechism question and answer 109, which states that these sins are prohibited by the Second Commandment. Of course, I remember when the Passion of Christ came out, there was a big discussion over should you watch it as a violation of the Second Commandment, and people have offered various responses, whether they're Reformed or not. So this article should be interesting to hear from Dr. Van Drunen on that. So I'm excited to see that. So if you subscribe, you can visit cpjournal.com. And you can subscribe to the journal and make sure that you get that copy when it comes out. And they're ready and willing to take your subscription. I think it's only $18
That's
a year. And this isn't some little magazine.
No,
it's very substantial.
It'll take you a while to work through it.
Yes, and it's a beautiful edition, too. They're very large.
Yes, the quality of the binding and the typeface and all that is substantial. So it's worth every penny that you put out to get that journal.
Nick, have you had a chance to look at your copies yet?
I have, and I was just going to say, you know, this is a journal worth having. There's a lot of authors that our listeners will be familiar with, and a lot of great subjects, chapters on the covenant of works, and really important, very important subjects, approached from a historical and theological perspective. So it is, it's well worth having.
Yeah, in fact, our good buddy Jim Cassidy had an article on N.T. Wright and the new perspective on Paul going back now. It may have actually been on the authority of Scripture, going back to issue 1 or 2. I forget now when that appeared. So,
yeah, they have 4 that are out now. If you subscribe, you'll be able to get the 5th. And this is good stuff, especially if you're a confessional Presbyterian. Obviously, that's what the journal's named after. But sometimes you subscribe to journals that are even of high quality scholarship or academically minded, but they're not really in the confessional vein. So this is always dealing with things that concern us confessional Presbyterians. And even if you're a confessional Baptist, I'm sure you'd appreciate most of it.
Yeah.
Well, and I wanted to point out there are some really valuable reprinted articles, at least in this one. George Howe, who was a very well-known and well-loved Southern Presbyterian theologian, on the theological education of ministerial students or advice for ministerial students, things that are difficult to find. I collect antiquarian books, and I know particularly this article by George Howe is difficult to find, and it has thankfully been reprinted in this edition. So it really is a very nice journal.
Well, that's excellent. So visit cpjournal.com and subscribe there. I'm sure Chris, the editor, will appreciate it. We're very excited to have them on to sponsor Christ the Center. Now, today we have an excellent interview, as I mentioned, with Eric Alexander, who's former pastor of St. George's Tron in Glasgow, Scotland. So we hope you enjoy this interview.
It's great to have you on the show. We're thankful that you're here. I wanted to open by asking you to talk a little bit with us today about your early years. I know just a little bit about your history through Phil Ryken, who I've talked to about some neat stories, one in particular having to do with you as a little boy in Sunday school class with William Still coming by and speaking to you. Could you tell us about that story?
Yes, well, I was brought up in Glasgow, and William Still came to Glasgow to be an assistant to Dr. William Fitch, who later became the minister of Knox Presbyterian in Toronto. And William Still was there as a young assistant. I remember very well, I was 12 when he came, and my family was a very keen church-going family, but not a Christian family. My parents became Christians later, but I was therefore at church very frequently, and William Still was introduced to me one day as the new assistant, and I vividly remember the lady who introduced him me to him said, now this is Eric Alexander, and Eric Alexander is planning to become a doctor when he grows up, which was very true because that was my one ambition in life. And I remember Willie Still putting his hand on my head and saying, well, Eric Alexander, I don't know whether you'll become a doctor or not, but I will pray that when you grow up, you may become like Jesus.
Mm, that's wonderful.
That was an extraordinary thing, and I did not ever forget it.
That's wonderful. Now, I've heard another story, and I don't know the details, but William Still, of course, was responsible for starting the Creef Brotherhood and praying for ministers in the Church of Scotland. And maybe you know this account better, I'm sure you do, but he and some men had gotten together and prayed for a number of years that the Lord would raise up laborers for the harvest. And many years later had been at one of the Brotherhood conferences and had spoken and asked the men there how many were converted or born in those certain amount of years that they prayed. Do you know that story?
I do very well indeed. I think you may know of James Philip, who was one of Willie Still's first followers in Aberdeen, and intellectually a very, very bright man. His brother George Philip and he were a very crucial part of the revival of expository ministry in Scotland. But it was these three, together with one other minister, who met together from around 1949 to 52 or so. And they prayed intensely for 3 years, specifically for the revival of spiritual life in the Church of Scotland. And after that 3 years, they were convinced that God had heard them, and they ceased meeting as frequently as they did, and they believed the burden had in some sense been lifted from them. Now, nothing had happened, and there was no evidence of anything at that time. And it was James Philip who said, speaking to a large number of ministers at Crieff, at this conference which we held in Crieff Hydro, and he said to them that they had met at that time, they had prayed and so on, told them the details of the story. And he said, we stopped around 1951 or so. And he then said, now what is the significance of that period of intense prayer? And he said to the men, could you tell me how many of you were born during these years? And I was amazed to see the number of hands that were raised of ministers who were now there committed to an expository ministry. There must have been about 200 of them. And James Phillips said, now that's very significant. Can I ask you how many of you were born again during that time? And I looked around and suddenly realized I had to raise my own hand, because that's when I came to faith in Christ.
Right.
And James Phillips pointed out to us, and Willie Still was also there, so many of you who were called later into the ministry were born at that time. So many others of you were born again at that time. And you need to realize that you were born, and some of you born again, in prayer. That is how God has changed the situation in Scotland. And that, of course, was a great thrill to so many of us.
That is wonderful. Now, you and I have spoken about your own conversion, your own new birth. Would you be willing to share that that account a little bit for our listeners?
Yes, indeed. That happened when I was 16 or so. When my brother returned in 1948, that would have been from the army where he had been conscripted after the war. And when he was in the army, he had gone, being like myself, religious in the sense that we went to church at our parents' bidding every Sunday, but we were beginning to lose interest and to find that this had really been much more a habit that had been ingrained into us. But when my brother went to the army, he met a number of other Christian men, and particularly someone who belonged to an organization known in Britain as the Army Scripture Readers Association. And I remember vividly a letter coming through the post to tell us that he had discovered the reality of God reader, and his colleagues within the group that he belonged to. And he told us how things that we had made fun of, like being born again, had actually happened to him. The Bible had become a living book in which God spoke to him. And he was coming home, therefore, a different person. And I'm bound to say I felt here was a perfectly good, normal, athletic, intelligent person who had been spoiled by this religion. When he came back, to my great surprise, he did not preach to us. And I found that the transformation in his life was such that I started asking him questions rather than his questioning me. And it was all because the thing that had happened to him was so real. I had never been at close quarters with a real Christian before. Somebody who really spent every spare moment he had reading his Bible, who talked of God as though he was real, and of Christ as though he was someone he actually knew. And the result of all this was that my brother and I talked a great deal, and within 6 months or so, I had come to faith in Christ myself. We then started praying for my mother, who was converted a year after that, and then for my father. And all three of us were praying for him. And since he was an elder in the Presbyterian Church, but had never been converted, it took him a while longer to realize that he wasn't a Christian. But he became a Christian about 2 years after my mother. And we became a united family in Christ.
That is wonderful. Now, you ended up doing your studies at the University of Glasgow, is that right?
I did indeed.
Mm-hmm. Did you sense a call to the ministry prior to going to university, or did you sense it after?
Well, I had originally set my heart on doing medicine, of course, and that was my purpose when I went to the university. But I began at one point to talk with my brother about the future and what I was going to do. And he said to me, "Have you ever thought of asking God what he wants you to do?" Now, it may seem strange to you, but that had never entered my head. I didn't think God would be interested in what somebody so unimportant as I was going to do with my life. And I could not say I had ever prayed asking God what he wanted me to do, but I started doing so then. And I became deeply convicted that my choice of career was not God's choice, and that God had come to save me in order to take me into the ministry and make me a preacher of the gospel.
Before I came to seminary, Reverend Alexander, I was reading, I believe it was Robert Murray McShane, no, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said, and I had questions similar to that before coming to seminary to prepare for the ministry, and I read that he said, if you could possibly do anything else and be happy doing it, then you should do that. But if you feel ever so compelled and you can't go into another profession, but you feel as though you have to go into the ministry, then that's how you know, or one way you should know, that that's what God's calling you to do. Do you find that to be true?
Well, I just because of the compulsion that I experienced, I have often said to people that going into the ministry is like getting married. If you can do anything else, you should do it.
Right.
And I do think there's a measure of truth in that, allowing for the hyperbole.
Yes. Now, at the University of Glasgow, were you introduced to any individuals who the Lord used to shape your future pastoral ministry? I know you studied philosophy, and did you study religion there as well?
I studied philosophy and history, and then took a degree in these subjects, and then I went into the Faculty of Divinity and studied theology in the same university. But I couldn't say that I came across any individuals who had a great influence upon me. The Faculty of Theology where I studied was very, very liberal. And, of course, I don't know if you know that Church of Scotland candidates had to study at one of the four historic universities in their yes. Faculty of Religion. These were Glasgow, Edinburgh, Aberdeen, and St Andrews. So since I lived in Glasgow, I went to Glasgow University because it was less expensive. I found that the theology was really centered on people like Paul Tillich and Ronald Gregor Smith, who was our professor of divinity, was a disciple of Paul Tillich. Mm. Our New Testament people were disciples of Rudolf Bultmann, and I found that I was in a situation where nobody believed what I believed.
Mm.
And in the faculty there were probably less than half a dozen of us who were conservative evangelicals out of a complement in each year of about 40 to 50. So obvious was this that somebody was able to stand up and rather cynically say at the college lunch that the conservative evangelicals would meet after lunch in the telephone kiosk. Now, the striking and painful thing was we could have done.
Reverend Alexander, okay, so you didn't have anybody right in the university context. Who would you have looked to in terms of human leadership in those days?
Well, my own minister, William Fitch, who was the minister of Springburn Hill Church, a very large church in the north of Glasgow, where I worshipped. He had come around 1945, I think, and he was an expository preacher par excellence. Mm. And my time in that congregation and my friendship with William Fitch was a very strong influence on my life. But then, of course, James Philip came to be assistant. And he, perhaps more than anyone else, was a molding influence upon me. And after he had come, his brother, George Philip, also became assistant there in succession to Jim. And he and I became very good friends. And he has, to this day, been a mentor to me.
Now, Reverend Alexander, you've had several pastorates, one very short one at the beginning of your ministry, and then one a bit longer than that, and then one for 20 years at St. George's Tron. Could you talk about the early years of your pastoral ministry a bit? I don't want you to have to go into anything you're not comfortable with, but I don't know anything about your early years of ministry.
Mm. Well, I was going to Cambridge to do further study, and that had all been lined up, and that happened at the time when my brother, who had led me to Christ, died at the age of 29 from cancer, and my parents parents were going to be on their own in Glasgow, so I abandoned the idea of going to Cambridge, and I had an invitation soon afterwards to go to St. David's Knightswood Church in Glasgow as assistant to a New Zealander called Arthur Gunn. And I stayed there for 3 years as assistant to him, and then for an additional year as locum in the vacancy when he returned to New Zealand. Now, these were years when I was in an evangelical congregation. There would have been about 150 people who would have come every Wednesday for prayer and Bible study, and there were probably 1,200 to 1,600 people in the congregation. Now, that was a very encouraging situation. However, I left there immediately. They called a minister of their own. When that happened, I left at the time of his welcome. And that was the arrangement I had made with them. As it happened, I was therefore available to go to a church somewhere, preferably near enough that I could still be as helpful as I could to my parents. But I was unemployed for a year. I was looking for a church, but no church was looking for me, so I was involved with InterVarsity in Britain for that year. They asked me to conduct missions in the universities. I taught at the Bible Training Institute for that year too, and then I was called to a church in Ayrshire in a very small town called New Mills. The mills were lace weaving mills, and that's why it was called by that name. And I was there for 15 years. That church was one where there was very, very little spiritual life, I would have to say. It was the whole town and the church itself were just as dead as could be. Indeed, I visited every home in the congregation, and at the end of it, I remember coming home and saying to my wife, I rather think that there is one man in this congregation who really is truly born again. And that probably was the verdict of youth, but I think it may not have been far away from the truth. So I had to take a very different approach to the ministry there than I had in St. David's Knightswood.
Can you tell us a bit? Can you tell us a bit about the challenges, in particular, Reverend Alexander, in that context, where it would appear that you might have had some, friction?
Well, interestingly, I didn't really have any kind of obvious battles. The battle was against apathy and ignorance. And, for example, the relation of these people to their Bible was very interesting. I noticed the very first Sunday I was there, there was a man who came and sat down in his pew, and there's a little box in every pew, and he reached for his keys, opened the box, and took out a Bible and a hymn book. And everybody else did exactly the same. And then when the service ended, they put the Bible and the hymn book back in the box and locked it up until next Sunday morning.
Wow.
That was how they related to the Bible. And some of them had a Bible in their home as well, but not many. That's where they kept it. And I discovered when I visited the headmaster of the local school, that they recited the Lord's Prayer every morning in school at the assembly when they began the school day. And as the headmaster said to me, the one bit of the Bible we really know off by heart is the Lord's Prayer. And the other, by the way, he said, because we have a contest for which you can get 2 shillings as a prize, that was probably about 50 cents then, and he said, you can get 2 shillings as a prize if you recite the 23rd Psalm. So he said, these are the two things they know. So I began my ministry in New Mills by expounding the Lord's Prayer. And going through, you know, you get every doctrine in the Lord's Prayer. And many of them said, I have never realized that's what we were saying every day when we said the Lord's Prayer. And then after that, I expounded the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. And I can still remember saying, just stop there for a moment. Is he really your shepherd? That became a very relevant period of Bible teaching for these people.
Now, I heard you say once that you came to a church. This was in a sermon I had heard. You mentioned that you had come into a church. No, I'm sorry. This was in a lecture you gave at Westminster Philly on preaching, where you talked Oh, yes. about having come into a church and they were used to like 5-minute sermons. So you preached 5-minute sermons and then the people came to you in time and said, you know, you can preach longer. Was that at this church or was it at the Tron?
No, not at the Tron. That was indeed in New Mills. It was, in fact, 10 minutes that they had been used to, and I preached for 10 minutes, but then I expanded it to a quarter of an hour. And it's quite right. People came and said to me, you know, you could go on, and sometimes we wish you would. Just sometimes, no?
That's me. Now, how did you end up at St. George's Tron?
Well, I stayed in New Mills for 15 years, and I had one or two occasions when I was not far away from leaving and going to another church, but I really did believe that God had brought me there and that he had not given me leave to go anywhere else. So when the invitation came from St. George's Tron, interestingly, I had begun to feel that the roots in New Mills were loosening. And I remember thinking that there is a real parallel between the time when you can transplant in nature and the time when you can transplant in the world of grace. And the loosening of the roots was a reality for me in New Mills, and I had this invitation to go and succeed George B. Duncan in St. George's Tron.
How would you know, maybe for other, how did it become apparent to you? Are there any can you expound on that, that the roots had loosened at all?
Yes, well, in 1969, I had an invitation to go to Westminster Chapel in London to succeed Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And at that time, quite the opposite was the case. The roots appeared to be stronger.
Mm-hmm.
And I came to the conclusion that I could not leave this situation. And there were some ecclesiastical pressures, for example, that if I left, the church might not be allowed by the presbytery to call another minister, and it would have been closed down. By the time I had been there for 15 years, we had a very substantial church in the New Testament sense of the church in existence there with a prayer meeting and a Bible study, and a number of young men especially who were gifted in preaching.
Mm-hmm.
And when I left, they didn't ever have anybody, another minister, coming to preach on Sundays. The elders who were gifted in preaching took over the services, and the church prospered at that time. And then my friend Ian Hamilton was called to succeed me, who's now minister of the Presbyterian Church in Cambridge, Cambridge in England, that is. But I was very sure that, and said to my wife, we really need to pray about this. When we were there for 15 years, I said to her, I have a sense that God may be preparing us to move. Lots of little things happened which at the same time confirmed that to me.
Yeah. It's funny you should mention that you had been invited to go to Westminster Chapel, because as you were describing the roots staying firm and then the roots loosening up, that reminded me of, I think, of Martin Lloyd-Jones, what he said about his ministry in Sandfields. There was a point where he was sure that was exactly where he was appointed to be by the Lord, and then if I remember correctly, he had been approached to go to Westminster Chapel before he actually took that call. But there was a period of time where he did not feel it was right to leave the ministry at Sandfield. And then there was a point where he felt free to pursue that invitation to go to London. And it just reminded me that you were speaking in similar ways.
Well, I've heard him say that, and I think that was very true.
Reverend Alexander, when you had a 20-year preaching and pastoring ministry at the Tron, and we are actually interviewing you in part because your son, Ronald, has, you know, I believe, done a great service to the church by putting your messages now up on a website. We're going to direct our listeners to that. But I've heard various reasons why your sermons have not been made available. Could you tell us why you chose not to have them public for quite a while?
Well, if I were being totally honest with you, I would have to say that I really didn't think that they were worth publishing. And I had a number of approaches from various publishers saying to me, you must write this up. Now, I did believe that the spoken word and the written word were two completely distinct forms of communication. And I would have wanted to edit myself the script of what I had said from the pulpit. And I have been so convinced of the significance of preaching that I have been very slow to imagine that the gift of the preacher and the gift of the writer were really the same thing. I have had people say to me, now we have got a very gifted editor who would take this material and edit it for printing. And I have had one or two examples given to me of that. And the simple fact is, when I read them, it didn't sound in the least like me.
Oh.
And I felt, well, I want this to be authentic, and the only authentic way that I could imagine the ministry being extended was by the tape ministry which we had. And we had a tape ministry from St. George's Tron, and ultimately I think there were about 10,000 tapes going out every year.
Oh my word.
They went all over the world, chiefly in missionary situations, to missionaries. But that really is why I have been very slow to contemplate the idea of sermons being published.
And now, while you were at the Tron, how many books of the Bible, I know this is probably going to be a hard question for you to answer off the top of your head, but roughly how much of the Bible do you think you preached through book by book?
I don't think there were any books that we didn't go through one way or another. I went through the whole of the New Testament twice while I was there.
Oh, that's great.
Well, you know, I, for example, I've just been looking through the tapes of Revelation because Ronald, my son, has been asking me to check this before he put it onto the web. I don't know a thing, incidentally, about computers. I don't use a computer, and I'm not on the internet or on email, so I know nothing about this, but I understand that he's doing this just now, and I'm very grateful to him. He's a wonderful person. But I preached 25 sermons on Revelation. Now, these sermons would have covered largely a chapter at a time.
Right.
And it therefore is not such a remarkable thing that you would preach through the New Testament twice in 20 years. And I think in books like Leviticus, for example, I would have done a broad sweep through Leviticus.
Right.
Just because of the kind of congregation we had at that time. A large number of younger people, a large number of those who were just recently converted, and so on. So, that is what I did. At the beginning, the first thing I did in St. George's Tron was to begin with In the Beginning, and I started in Genesis 1. Mm. And I preached through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then we had a break and went into the New Testament, and I preached through the first 11 chapters of John. And then went back to Genesis at another time, and then back to John at another time. But I tried very hard to have a balanced ministry. You realize I was doing 3 full expositions each week. One was on a Wednesday, when we would have had about 300 people who came to the midweek Bible study. Many of these were people who did not belong to St. George's Tron, but had no ministry of a biblical kind locally. And they would come into the center of Glasgow on a Wednesday evening and come for that Bible exposition.
Were there any books that you enjoyed preaching through more than others? And I know that's kind of maybe a strange question, but did you really enjoy preaching through any books in particular?
Yes, well, I think there was a reason for it, and the reason was that I had a 6-month sabbatical leave halfway through my ministry in St. George's Tron, and I spent that 6 months studying for my own benefit the prophecy of Isaiah. And I wrote extensive notes on that, but I then expounded Isaiah on a Wednesday evening, and I think I've never expounded anything so happily as I did that book.
And that is going to be, for our listeners, that is going to be going up on the Eric Alexander website. I think your son told me that he was going to be putting that up soon. Is that correct?
I think he's planning to do it, although, you know, Ronald is a very busy surgeon, and he's got very little spare time. But I think the process of changing, I am really at a loss here, but I think it's changing a cassette into a CD and then a CD into something that's called an MP3.
Yes, sir. It's a time-absorbing process.
That's the thing. Well, this is where I wonder when he's going to get time, because I think there are 68 tapes on Isaiah. But that was a very special thrill. I also just loved going through John's Gospel. That was a special experience for me.
Now, you frequently introduce a sermon with an illustration, maybe from the real world or from history. That's not altogether common, I've been told, with ministers in Scotland, at least some of the ministers I've spoken with in the Free Church. Is it more common in the Church of Scotland? And do you think, for our listeners who are preachers and ministers of the gospel, do you think that's effective to open the sermon with an illustration that maybe isn't explicitly tied to the textual context?
Well, that's really most interesting, you know, because I couldn't have told you that I did that. I really didn't know that I did it, if I do it. But I think I would do that on occasions, but not as a rule. I do think that in many contexts it is helpful to arrest the interest of people at the beginning with something more than just to say, now last week we were at chapter 4 and this week we're going to be at chapter 5. I think sometimes something which arrests the attention of people is important. And we had large congregations of a very mixed sort in St. George's Tron. Many of them were young people. And I think I probably felt that I needed to get, as it were, a hook into their mind and thinking as soon as I could.
Mm-hmm.
But I really did not make that a practice. And I do remember being struck by the importance of holding the attention of people. But, you know, my deepest conviction is that it's the Word of God itself that does that, and the Holy Spirit who gets the attention of people.
Amen. You also, and in the sermons I've listened to, you will on occasion quote someone like J.C. Ryle or an author that really has something substantial to say. And I've heard you say to your people, I've recommended to you before Bishop Ryle's expository notes on the gospel, which I use very often because they are phenomenal. Do you find that effective in a preaching ministry to teach your people about writers that you think they ought to read or that would be good for them to read in your sermons?
Yes, I am really very committed to getting Christian people into good reading. And by good reading, I mean reading some of the really solid things which are available from today's writers as well as men in the past. But it's for that reason that I would quote from various people. I have quoted quite a lot in my life from Calvin, And that was really to not only to tersely summarize, as Calvin often does, and strikingly apply a subject, but also to let them see that Calvin was really interesting and up to date and
Amen.
Relevant, you know. And I did the same with J.C. Ryle. And I have of course frequently quoted other people. I do frequently quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, and I have quoted a great deal of contemporary authors and writers.
And, you know, I want to take a moment just to point our listeners to your article that was just published in the Burke Parsons edited John Calvin, A Heart for Devotion, Doctrine and Doxology. You wrote that chapter on John Calvin and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And it is a phenomenal chapter. I just want to thank you for that. And, you know, I think your preaching ministry has really exhibited something of wanting to hold Jesus Christ up so that people would see him and would trust in him. And that's why I have personally benefited from your ministry, because of your desire to glorify the Lord Jesus. Could you talk to us a bit about books? I know you and I have talked recently. I asked you about books on the cross. Could you tell us maybe some influences on you besides John Calvin on helping you, obviously the scriptures, but other books that help you in lifting up the Lord Jesus in your preaching?
Well, yes, I remember quite early on in my ministry, I was in London and preached one Sunday at All Souls Langham Place, where in the pulpit at All Souls there is a board which just catches the preacher's eyes immediately he stands up to preach, and it says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Mm-hmm. And that really has bored into my soul over the years, and I have really looked to God for grace that he would help me to focus on this. And in that, I think one of the most helpful books that I have used has been John Murray's book on Redemption Accomplished and Applied. That, I think, is a great book, and I have the great blessing, as I look at it in my study just now, of having one of the first editions of that book, which was sent to a friend of mine here in Scotland and signed by John Murray. The other person who wrote a marvelous book that influenced me profoundly was Professor R.A. Finlayson, a book called The Cross in the Experience of Our Lord. Now, that is a unique book. I think Christian Focus have recently republished it, and it really is outstanding. There are a number of others. I think Leon Morris, who wrote The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, has been a tremendous influence on me. And then there's a trilogy that you will know, which is published in America by Baker, I think, Schilder's trilogy on Christ Crucified,
yes.
Christ and His Suffering, and Christ on Trial. These are books that have had a profound influence on me. I have found Calvin just quite extraordinary, and I find the other man of the Puritan era, John Owen, is someone whose material I've been reading recently on the glory of Christ, which is the last thing he wrote, and I think comes in the first volume of it, although it has been published in an edited form by Christian Focus here in Scotland. But that is just an astonishing book. And I feel what a shame it is that many of the modern generation don't know or they don't read that kind of material.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Reverend Alexander, I wanted to ask you if you had any advice or tips or maybe even words of warning for young and aspiring preachers.
Oh, my. Well, yeah.
The field's wide open.
Yeah,
rethink your profession, maybe?
I tend to feel that I learn more from my younger friends than I can teach, but mm-hmm. I do think that spending time in Scripture, I think, is one of the most important things. We have lost the art of meditation, I've often heard it said. And I think it's true.
It's true.
The question of meditating and pondering over the Scriptures, I have found this is one of the most important and fruitful things that I could do. I do it with a notebook, one of these wired notebooks I have on my desk at the moment. And I write a great deal in that. A lot of what I write is just rubbish, but I want to ponder what I'm reading.
Mm-hmm.
And I have found that that has been one of the most fruitful things of my own ministry. I think spending time in the Scriptures is the priority.
Mm.
And I don't think there are any shortcuts in preparing to minister to people, to the whole question of spending mornings doing that. I had, for the 20 years I was in St. George's Tron, I had the great privilege of having a secretary who came in at 9 o'clock in the morning. And I had to rise therefore early in the morning, about 6:30, and I dictated material for her from 6:30 until about 8:45. And then she came in, and I had coffee and a little to eat. And then from 9 o'clock until 1 o'clock, she fielded all the telephone calls and would only interrupt me if it was absolutely essential.
Mm.
And I spent that whole time in study and preparation and in seeking to tend my own soul. Now, I think that is one of the things that makes me alarmed when I find ministers having offices instead of studies. And that's becoming a habit here. The minister will go in to the church and he's in his office. Now, the very word signifies something different to me from what a study signifies.
Right. It has more of that professional connotation, and we're in the business, if that's the way we put it, of ministering to people. We're not professionals, as some people would say. This is not a career in the proper sense.
I think that, and I had this strange experience of having an office built in the garden of our manse in Glasgow. Mm. And there was an intercom between my study and the office, so if the secretary needed me for anything, I was available. But she knew that I really hated being dis- disturbed. She couldn't disturb me unless it was some monumental thing that we were dealing with. And people in the church got to know that that's what I did with my mornings, you know. When I went to New Mills, they all thought that I would have the morning to do the garden. The big thing in New Mills was keeping your garden beautiful. And when I said to them, I didn't think I would have time to do that. They said, oh, you've got the mornings. And apparently my predecessor had spent his mornings in the garden, so that was a real problem to me. But that began to change with time.
Now, Reverend Alexander, just before we go, I have two more things we would like to talk to you about. The first is your relationship with James Boyce. I know you preached Dr. Boyce's funeral, and Linda Boyce and I have talked about you. She has shared stories of your time together. How did you and Dr. Boyce come to form a friendship, come to know one another, and then your involvement with Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology?
Well, the Philadelphia Conference was the place where we first met. He invited me to come to the Philadelphia Conference while I was still in New Mills. So it must have been before 1977.
Right.
When I moved to Glasgow. But I remember very well when we first met in Pittsburgh, where the Philadelphia Conference was being held. And from that moment, you know, there was just something that made us, in the deepest sense, brothers in the ministry and in the gospel. And I think I found that I had a relationship with Jim which probably was a bit like the brother I lost by death so young. And I found in Jim Boyce, and we found ourselves being drawn together, I'm sure by God. And we spoke frequently on the telephone across the Atlantic, and he was over here, preached frequently in St. George's Tron, and holidayed in Scotland, and we spent a lot of time with them then. And I really regarded him with great esteem as well as with great affection.
That's wonderful. Well, now this last question really could be a whole other interview with you, and I wish that we had the time to go into this. You have really exhibited, to me, a deep commitment to prayer and the ministry of the Word. You know, that verse in Acts, we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And I have benefited from your emphasis on prayer greatly, because I think that is... there's a deficiency in my own life and in the Reformed churches to really pray, at least in America. Could you talk to us a bit about your commitment to prayer, your thoughts on prayer, and maybe some encouragements for ministers who are struggling to find time to pray and commune with the Lord deeply?
Yes, well, I think... I learned this from the very earliest days of my Christian experience from my brother, who I discovered made prayer, in terms of communing with God, one of the fundamental things in his life. And when I discovered that very resolve of which you're quoting from Acts 6, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. I remember praying over that for some considerable time when I was in New Mills, beginning a very difficult situation there, I suppose, spiritually. And I remember really pleading with God that he would make these the priorities of my life and of my ministry, and that nothing would be allowed to come between me and these priorities. And that really was something that I believed was vital. I suppose it was really in the New Mills situation, I began to ask, what can change these people? What can turn this valley? New Mills was in a valley. That's why, the damper the valley, the better the mills do, because the cotton doesn't break in a damp atmosphere. So it was in a valley, and I used to look down on it from the manse we lived in and think, this is a valley of dry bones, and who can bring these bones to life? And the answer was clearly, only God. So the logical conclusion from that was that if I was going to see God at work, the person I needed to apply to was God himself. And since these people needed God and not some new scheme or bright idea that I had, the closer I was to God, the more likely it was that they would find him. If they weren't going to read their Bibles, they might see him in us as a couple. And we therefore realized that the really important thing was that we came to know God personally, in a way that I'm sure the Bible is really speaking about, you know, when it says this is life eternal, that you might know him. And that knowledge in Scripture, as you well know, is something that the Scripture uses of the deepest possible relationship in life. Adam knew his wife Eve, and it speaks of a relationship which is deeper than anything else. And the place where that relationship becomes real is in prayer. But I think for a church, you know, if we are going to say to people now, what is the most fruitful method of evangelism? The most fruitful method of evangelism is obviously prayer, for the simple reason that it is God who saves. That's what we believe. That's the heart of Reformed theology. And if God who saves, then to God we must go as a congregation for the situation we are in. I am at the present moment a member of a church in Glasgow, in one of the toughest areas of the city. And one of my former assistants at St. George's Throne is now the minister there. And if ever there was a place where you see only God can do anything of eternal worth in this place, and therefore our great business as believers in this church is to pray. And I just think this is something that's of absolutely vital importance. Correspondingly, I was going to say the only place they will really meet Jesus is in the Scriptures. And therefore, the more faithfully we expound the Scripture, the more likely it is that they are going to find him.
Thank you so much for that word of encouragement and just that bringing that to bear on our minds today. We've really enjoyed interviewing you. Thank you for the time you've given us. I want to recommend to our listeners that you visit The website that Reverend Alexander's son, Ronald, has put up for him, they are currently putting up entire series of expositional and topical sermons that that were preached at the Tron in the years that Reverend Alexander was the minister there. That address is ericalexander.co.uk. I also want to recommend a little book that was published, I believe, last year that Reverend Alexander wrote. It was published by PNR. It is called What is Biblical Preaching? And as we've mentioned already in this interview, his chapter on John Calvin and the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the Reformation Trust edition, John Calvin, A Heart for Devotion, Doctrine, and Doxology. And if you would like to listen to other lectures and sermons, there are some you'll find gathered together at feedingonchrist.com. If you go under the sermon tab and scroll down, you'll find about 40 or 50 lectures or sermons that will not be on the Eric Alexander website. So we encourage you to listen to this, learn from him, glean everything you can. Again, we're thankful, Reverend Alexander, to have you on. Thank you for your time.
Yes, thank you very much.
Very much so.
Thank you so much for giving me the opportunity.
I want to point everyone also back to the website, ours at reformedforum.org. There you can find show notes and a bibliography for today's episode. We thank everybody for listening. We hope that you will subscribe and continue to listen to our programs as we're putting things out. And we've got some amazing things, including this, in store. So if you like this, send us a note. You can visit the contact page on the website. We thank you for listening. We look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.